Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you today. Good to have the LeClaires with us all the way from Indiana. And all of you, hope you're having a good day. We've had some beautiful weather lately, huh? Nothing quite like fall days that are a little cooler. And before you know it, the leaves will be turning and we'll begin to look forward to that time of winter. Yes, well, anyway. Seasons come, the seasons go, don't they? We've been studying in Isaiah. We're in chapter 43 this morning. And the world that Isaiah is speaking into spans several Judean kingdoms, as well as several foreign kingdoms. And by this time in the book, Isaiah is looking past the exile, which is soon to come, and bringing news to the coming exiles that God has not forgotten them, that he will redeem them, whether they deserve it or not. He will bring them back. And so we read a little bit here in chapter 43 last week, but we've all slept since then, so I will start reading here at the beginning of chapter 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord, Jehovah, that is, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even everyone that calleth, that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified. Let them hear and say, it is truth. Okay, so one of the themes that we see continually showing up in Isaiah's writing is this idea of God being present in a courtroom kind of setting where the nations are called to bring their testimony, to be witnesses for their gods. So I know in perhaps in our everyday experience, we don't encounter other gods in the same sense that the ancients did, at least not by name. People have plenty of idols, don't get me wrong. But I think perhaps the analogy that we might draw to our world is the prevalence of ideas. The ideas, the world views that come to bear on us, that want to take us this way and that way. It's a little shocking when you read different things that talk about how that so many people in our country now don't identify as being of any religion necessarily. They're just sort of ambivalent to it all. Well, how does that happen? That happens because of ideas they encounter. It happens because of worldviews that supplant the ones that perhaps they were raised with, or perhaps at least their parents were, and those ideas are no longer in vogue. It happens whenever the people that they look up to in society, their heroes, are people who don't care about things that their parents did, perhaps. And who are those people in our world? Well, we have our superheroes, we have our movie stars, we have our athletes, we have our celebrities. Those are the people who are influencing the next generations. Those are the people that are looked up to. And those are the people who usually make a horrible mess of their life every chance they get. You don't have to read much news at all. You look at the bios of very many people who are prevalent in the news, and they've had a horrible string of relationships and of tragedies in their life that nobody would want to emulate, in fact, but they have a facade that's attractive. They have something which the young aspire to. And so we are not without our idols. We are not without these influences which tend to detract from God. And I think God would say to this generation, as Isaiah did to his, come, bring your witnesses, bring your testimony. Come to a forum of examination. Let's see where your ideas really stand, what they're worth, how they end up, where the people find themselves that follow them. And he would again plead with the nations to declare his supremacy in all these things, and that his way is better. And so we have this picture here, let all the nations be gathered together. Let them bring forth their witnesses. In verse 10, God says to the nation of Jacob, of Israel, ye are my witnesses. And we pointed out last week, there's, pardon me, an interesting continuance, reflection, quoting of that in the New Testament, where Jesus says to his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. And so that's kind of an interesting picture. It is by their very existence that the Israelites are the witnesses of God. Their very existence testifies to his ability to preserve. When you think of the different ancient nations that existed in the time that Isaiah wrote, very few of them exist at all, even in name. It's a totally different picture. And yet we find that the nation of Israel has survived through all these years. And so God says, you are my witnesses, not because of your great holiness, not because of your performance, not because of anything really that you've done at all, but because I've made it happen. I have brought it to pass. I have chosen you. I have formed you. Now, the disciples of Jesus were witnesses in a little different way. They were chosen by him, certainly. They were formed by him. And yet, for us, the value of their witnesses is in the fact that they are witnesses to him, to his existence, to his teaching, to his life here on earth. And so they are witnesses to a real physical presence in our world. And so interesting there, the continuation of that role. He says here in verse 10 also that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Now, one of the challenges that we face in encountering different worldviews and different perspectives, different philosophies, is that as human beings, we become emotionally attached to things. They become familiar to us, perhaps, because they are associated with our heritage, with our family, with our life on a daily basis. They sometimes have meaning for us that we're all really hesitant to give up. And, I mean, God faced the same thing with the nations here. These nations all had real people with real families. They had children. They had experiences. Their religious activities involved celebration. It evolved things which meant things to them. And so you see Isaiah dealing with the raw facts here from time to time as he points out, yeah, but these gods are formed out of pieces of wood, right? They're created by men's device and by men's cunning, by men's ability. And yet for the people that are engaged in these activities, there are these natural human, emotional connections that are hard to give up. And I say to myself, in light of that, take this as a warning. You know, part of the challenge of life is we can feel comfortable where we are just because we've always been here. We can feel comfortable because our past is familiar to us. Perhaps it has some meaning that we don't want to give up. And yet as we encounter a God who is above all and who has created all, we must be open to the possibility there are elements of our perception which are just flat out wrong, even though we cherish them in some way. And so I don't want to be locked into the kind of bondage to non-reality that we see complained about here in Isaiah. And of course, when I say non-reality, it may be real to me, right? In my experience, there's an element of reality to it. I was perhaps there. I experienced these things. But it's not real in God's view. It is not the truth which will stand the test of time and eternity. And so I want to be careful that I don't fall into that kind of trap, that my reality is based just on what I experience, but as well what has been revealed from above.
Keith, yeah. Do you have any tips on how to stay open to that and not let everything go, not change just on a whim?
Well, I think for many, many centuries now, we've relied on God's Word, the Bible, as the ultimate test for the reality of our experiences. Does it really pass that test? Now, that, of course, doesn't simply answer it because our interpretation of God's Word can be so dependent on our worldview. I don't know if you've noticed lately, but there are There are tens of thousands of denominations of Christianity. And so even though we have said, okay, God's word is the standard, we can do amazing tricks with the mind to make it say things that are different than others understand. So, I mean, that is where the challenge is. And so I don't have, in one way it's a simple answer, and in one way it's still a challenge. But the important thing is not being actually right on everything, but being open to the truth, to being committed to seeing and seeking and finding. There is an essence that must be adhered to. The one thing we can't retreat from in any sense is that salvation depends on total faith in Jesus Christ, right? We can't hope for salvation outside of that. But if you start there and stay there and grow from there, you may stumble along the way, but we have basis for hope in Him if our trust is there. So that's always, for me, the first test of anybody's worldview. What do they say about faith? For some people, it doesn't mean that much. Some people say, well, that's a gift. You either have it or you don't. Well, that creates a very different understanding of everything. There is one sense in which everything is a gift, right? We don't create anything. God created it all. But there is a very definite sense in which He wants that faith to be something that you direct toward Him. You have you do trust in things in life. We all trust in something. And so you have the option of trusting in Him. And so that is a choice you can do. So Matt, sorry, that's the best I can do off the cuff, but fair question.
Isn't a major point of what God wants is our seeking, our searching, our pursuing, our shaping our soul as...
It certainly seems that way, yes. That is something that He highly praises.
Because if we get to the point where, okay, I got it pretty much figured out now. We're not where He wants us. Mm-hmm. And I hope I do, but I'm sure I'm not, you know, because there's more. We see through glass darkly. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting to me how we can hold something so strongly because it really is working in our life, and yet we also hold it with open palms because are we seeing what we think we're seeing? There's that constant dichotomy of... I believe this is how things are with regard to this particular issue. But.
And the uncertainty that you're talking about is not an uncertainty in God. We can trust in Him. We rest in Him. The thing that we constantly examine is our understanding. Is it consistent with Him? Is it consistent with what He has said? And so that keeps us from being king. And keeps Him there, is what it does. Makes Him Lord and King of our life.
And you can rest in the fact that He said, this is the process. It's okay. You know, that you don't know everything perfectly, but that you're seeking Me. Mm-hmm. Because there's rest there.
And so here, we have this revealed truth. The Lord says to the Nation of Israel, ye are My witnesses. Before Me was no God formed. And He continues then along this line, as we mentioned, of speaking to the wider world. He says in verse 12, I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are My witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Okay, so what's he doing there? He's reflecting on the past. What has happened in the history of this nation? Well, this nation started out very humbly. It started out, first of all, from one man, from Abraham. And God said to him, get out of your country, get away from your kinsfolk, get away from the culture that you have been raised in, and go where I tell you to, although I'm not going to tell you where it is yet. How's that for traveling plans? We're just going. Well, if God's in fact leading you, that's a safe way to go. I don't recommend it in general, but be sure God's leading you. And so that's how it started. And then, of course, after a couple generations, it descended into slavery. So the whole nation was enslaved in Egypt. And God redeemed them out of that slavery. And so he says here, ye are my witnesses. I have declared. And of course, what is that about? He says, I have foretold the future. He at every juncture, he points ahead. This is what's going to happen. He told Abraham, your children shall be as the sands of the seas for multitude. He told the captives in Egypt, I will give you a promised land. He is telling the exiles here through Isaiah, I will redeem you. I will bring you back. And so he is the God who declares, who knows the future, who creates the future, who forms the future, and who, through his prophets, gives us that knowledge that he does know it. He doesn't always give us the knowledge that we'd like to have of everything that's going to happen. I said he doesn't always. He doesn't, okay? He doesn't give you everything you want. But he gives you enough that you know who he is. And the nation of Israel then, he says, you are my witnesses because this is what I've done with you. Your very existence is a proclamation of my being God. He points out there was no strange God among you at this point. Verse 13, yea, before the day was, I am he. Okay? And you really have to sort of breathe deep when you reflect on some of these pronouncements. God identifying himself as the self-existent one. He told Moses, I am. I exist. That's who is sending you, the existing one. And then, of course, I always reflect on the words of Jesus when he was confronted by his opponents about his language, which suggested that Abraham had seen him or knew him in some way. And he says to them, before Abraham was, I am. So he is the one that is. In our timed frame of reference, he is the one who was and is and will be. But for him, he is the one that is.
I have never thought of this before, but that is somewhat of an answer to our human longing to have perfect little boxes to put God in. Mm-hmm. And let me explain to you the Trinity. Shouldn't seek to understand some of that stuff. Mm-hmm. When God introduces himself, he just says, I am. And I wonder if part of that is because much more definition we couldn't even wrap our brains around anyway. Mm-hmm. So again, we just have to trust that there are things that we
are incapable of having in neat little boxes, for lack of a better term.
Yeah, so usually when we identify things, we have categories, right? And so categories are things which are similar. If God is going to identify himself to us, what's he going to use? There isn't anything similar.
I just wonder if in eternity, I guess we'll be able to somehow wrap our brain around it, but wow.
Not all the way around it.
No, we all know it'll be him, so I guess not. It's just mind-boggling. But I'm glad he loves us.
Yes. And so, again, he identifies himself in that way. He says, besides me, there is no Savior, in verse 11. I have declared and have saved and have showed. Verse 13, yea, before the day was, I am he. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Okay, so that's kind of strange to our ears, that King James English, it means basically reverse it, to return, or to turn is the Hebrew word, to turn back. But the point is, if I work, who's going to reverse it? I don't know if you've ever had the experience in life of working hard to do a job, perhaps when you were young, and you were trying to do something around the house, and somebody older came along after you and redid it. And that's a great feeling, isn't it? It's like, well, so much for my work, so much for my effort. I didn't do it right. Somebody just redid it. Well, well, with God, nobody redoes what he does. I work, who shall turn it back? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. Okay, so he's looking ahead now to the time whenever Babylon shall fall to Cyrus, the Persian. And the picture here is of the Babylonians fleeing their city down the river Euphrates. So you can imagine the tumult that is created when the populace begins to hear that the city is falling. I don't know if you've heard this week on a little bit different kind of level that Putin in Russia has decided to start conscripting young men to fight in his army. And suddenly there is a whole host of people wanting to visit neighboring countries. Finland has shut their borders down because there's so many young men looking for visas to come over. The country of Georgia?
Soviet Georgia.
Yeah.
Near Turkey.
Yep. They've shut their border too, huh?
Well, no, they haven't. That's why all the Russians are going there.
Okay.
They're filling it up.
Yep.
One more seat for...
The flights are sold out. Yeah. So, but, you know, that's what happens. Whenever a calamity falls, people get word of it, and they panic. They try to leave any way possible. So the shouts here, the cry is in the ships. Of people looking for a path, an avenue out of their calamity.
Keith,
yes?
I think this is ESV, has a little different take on that in the ships in which they rejoice.
Mm-hmm. The translators have struggled with that verse. Oops. Septuagint, the Chaldeans shall be bound in ships. NAS includes the concept of rejoicing. Their songs of triumph are now lamentations. NIV, bring down as fugitives in the ships in which they took pride. So the problem with Hebrew is you have these different concepts, and how do you connect them sometimes into a sentence? So this is one of those verses where it's not quite as easy as you would like. But I think the point here, you clearly have him saying that this is part of their redemption, which we know would have begun this time around with the fall of Babylon. And Babylon's, of course, not a seaport in the sense of being on a sea, but it is on the Euphrates River. And so it makes sense that the ships involved are those that they're trying to get away on. I'm pretty confident that is the sense of the passage, even though there's difficulty in combining all the concepts expressed. He says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. John Oswalt notes that the four epithets contained in this verse are an Old Testament theology in miniature. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. If their content were fully plumbed, there would be little more to say. So maybe we should just study this verse and we'd be done for a while. that fully plumbing, though, I think probably is the challenge. He goes on, he is the Lord who revealed himself preeminently at Sinai, binding himself to the Hebrews in covenant. He is your Holy One, he who had shown them how to live in the presence of his holiness without being destroyed, and who had called them to share that holiness in the way they lived. He is the Creator of Israel, the one who had called them into existence from nothing. Creator. He is your King, the one to whom they owe absolute allegiance, who has called them into a whole new kind of kingdom, and who cannot give them up without having his own hegemony diminished. So, a powerful verse.
And Keith,
yes.
The Holy One there.
Yes. Sacred, Holy One, set apart.
That'd be Kadesh then.
Yes. Pretty much a defined concept, I think. I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. Okay. And so my first reflection on that verse was, oh, that's kind of a cool idea when you look at the ocean. You know, how do you know when you're in your lane, right? Away to the sea. There's not, they don't have white lines and yellow lines. So I thought of it speaking of his ability to know exactly the position and path he was on. But if you read the whole section, you realize he's talking about the parting of the Red Sea. He made a way. He made a road in the sea where they walked across on dry land, and a path in the mighty waters. And so verse 17 then continues that story, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power, and they shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow. Tow is flax. So the comparison is, if you have burning flax, you pour water on it, and all that fire is gone. Nothing going on there. And so likewise here, this incredible fire of chariot and horse and army, this power which can devour all in its path, he quenched, as it were, with water, and they rise not. Remember ye not, however, the former things, neither consider the things of old. Okay, so interesting change in direction here. Isaiah has repeatedly challenged us to recognize who God is because of the past, because he has told, he has declared, and it has come to pass. But now, God says through Isaiah, remember ye not the former things. Behold, I will do a new thing. And of course, this is as much a witness against the gods of the as the nations as looking at the past, because part of the worldview, which is endemic to the pagan mindset, is that nothing really ever changes. It is a kind of continuum. Things go in cycles, but there's no real change. And so God says, I'm going to do something new, brand new. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? Now, unfortunately, he now speaks metaphorically. And so not quite as directly as we would like. I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So as part of the poetry here, in verse 16, in the past, God has made a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. Now he's going to make a way, a path, in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls. Okay? So dragons are is a word that we see in various places. It's not a specific animal per se. In the desert, you think more of serpents or venomous snakes. Owls have sort of a bad reputation in the Old Testament. yeah, this word can mean other things too. Sorry about that. In fact, it usually doesn't mean owl. So we have two strong numbers here associated with this. One of them is an owl. I don't know all the story behind that translation there, but anyway, these critters in the wilderness are going to honor him, he says, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. And so it seems that Isaiah is using this particular metaphor to, again, foretell the coming release of the children of Israel from their captivity in Babylon. There is indeed a great wilderness between Babylon and the chosen land, the promised land. And so they've got to get back across it to get to their home again. And so this new thing that God is going to do is not a path through the water, it's a path through the wilderness. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering or wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Okay. So lest the nation feel like that God is redeeming them because they are so worthy of it, he makes it clear that that's not the case. Nevertheless, in verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Okay, so this is sort of a backtracking here. Some commentators feel like that this is a response to a complaint against God that he has allowed the temple to be profaned, has allowed the city to go into captivity. And he says, well, just remember what you have done. You've sinned from the beginning. And it was certainly prophesied that if you behave this way, you will go into captivity. So even though verse 25 isn't at the end of it, it's sort of the end of it. In spite of this, he says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. And so once again, Isaiah has given us this picture of a God who, of his own initiative, reaches out to even his chosen people who have sinned against him. Even those who, on the basis of covenant, have no reason to be redeemed. They have broken the agreement that they had with God, and yet God wants to be reunited with them. He wants relationship. And, of course, I say that and I reflect on the fact that that's a highly misused concept. People want to talk about their relationship with God. Well, everybody has a relationship with God. Don't ever forget that. What's important is that you have a relationship that brings you into fellowship with him as a son. A relationship where he looks at you and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Not everybody has that kind of relationship.
I thought it was interesting that he said the reason he was redeeming them wasn't because, you learned your lesson and now you're being nice. Or he said, I did for my namesake.
Yeah.
And you read that over and over again in the New Testament. It's not because of what you... But for my own namesake, I had to.
Mm-hmm.
It's a And it, even today, I think we have to be careful if we are displaying God. You know, we are the people of God. We had better be the people of God, because that makes God look bad.
And that's so important, because for somebody who doesn't have a relationship of sonship, of child to him, if God looks bad, they're not going to move in that direction, right? They're not going to be attracted to him. You can say it in such a way that it sounds like, you know, God's really on a trip. He doesn't want anybody saying anything bad about him. Well, that's not a proper way to understand this at all. God is the only Savior, and because human beings have free will, if the only Savior is not, in their mind, a good option, they're not going to be saved. So, in fact, his concern with his glory is a concern for us.
Sure.
You know, it's not at all about self-centeredness, which doesn't exactly make any sense when you talk about God. He is the center of everything. He was before all. But whenever we human beings say it, it means something to us. Yes, we see that that expression multiple times. It's about what I am creating in the world. It is for my own sake, for my name's sake, for the work that I am doing, that I'm doing this. And we are all the beneficiaries of that.
It's interesting, if you talk to Jewish people at the moment, they're reluctant to actually come out and say, yes, we are the chosen people of God, but if you ask an evangelical, you know, Reverend so-and-so, what do you think about the Jews? Are they Jews? Well, Scripture says right here that they're... Now, their problem is they are obedient to that, and it is interesting that over and over again, even when they have done bad, like in time of the Judges, they go after their pagan idols and everything, he still claims them. But they don't want to claim him.
Yes, and of course, we've come to understand that this concept of God's choice has been extended beyond the matter of genealogical connection. You know, this was something that the early Christians certainly struggled with. Is God's choice of people limited to those who are genetically connected to Abraham? Or in fact, is it a transcendent kind of connection, a connection through faith? And of course, that's what Christianity has come to understand, that it is that all the world has been blessed through God's original choice of Abraham, so that whosoever will can now participate in his chosenness, which is an incredible message, right? That's good news.
And it applies anywhere in the world.
That's right. That's right. Well, that is the end of chapter 43, and we are just 2 minutes from the end of Sunday school, as far as the clock goes. I don't know if there's anything else in that chapter that you'd like to comment on. I continue to be amazed at all of the language in Isaiah that gets echoed in the New Testament. Here again in verse 8, we have this image of people who have eyes that are but are blind and have ears that are deaf. And it is really amazing what has to happen to get a mind in the right place, right? You can be. We have all these senses which should tell us where we are, where we're going, what's happening, they don't always work that well for connecting with our mind. And sometimes it takes trauma, pain in life to wake us up to the fact that I wasn't comprehending what I was seeing. I wasn't comprehending what I was hearing. I just thought I knew. And so I try to pinch myself often to see if I'm awake in this kind of sense. Are you paying attention?
I think what the person you're describing is called a sophomore.
A sophomore?
Yes.
Okay.
If you get those two words, wise fool. The idea of the 20-year-old college student that knows more than mom and dad, and then a few years later he realizes how much more wisdom mom and dad gained over those past few years.
Yeah. That tends to be our experience, doesn't it? Alrighty. Thank you all for your kind attention and participation. We'll stop right there.
Amen. too good to be